All right, good morning. To welcome you to Berean Bible Church this morning. We are celebrating this morning the Feast of Shavuot. We are continuing our study in the Feasts of Yahweh. There are seven of them. They are found throughout the Scriptures, but they are listed in chronological order in Leviticus 23, and you find them in this order. Now, number four, there's Pentecost. And most people call it the Feast of Pentecost because that's the Greek word, means 50, and we know that. Shavuot might be a little bit more difficult for us, but that's the Feast of Shavuot or Pentecost. And those are the seven feasts. Now, we have seen so far, and it's very important for our understanding, that these feasts are a study of typology. These feasts of the Lord actually convey two 40-year Exodus periods. These feasts, when they were initially given, when they initially started, they began the Exodus. We've already seen that. We've already looked at that. That was the type. And then there was the anti-type. There was the second Exodus. And next week we'll be getting into the Feast of Trumpets and then the Day of Atonement and Tabernacles. Those are the fall feasts. Now the first Exodus period, I think we're all familiar with that. Israel was removed from the physical land of bondage. They were put in the wilderness on this journey to the promised land. But what's more important, and I think what people don't understand, is the second Exodus. This was an Exodus of the Spirit. This ran from the cross to AD 70, where Israel, true Israel, left the bondage of the sin and the death and set out to reach the promised land of the new heavens and new earth. In our past studies, we've looked at these first three. Passover, unleavened bread, first fruits. We saw that Passover pictures the substitutionary death of Yeshua. The Passover lamb, the Feast of Unleavened Bread, pictures the deliverance that is wrought because of that from the bondage. And first fruits pictures the resurrection of Messiah. Now the fourth feast is known in Hebrew as Shavuot. It means weeks. It's found in our text in Leviticus 23. So let's look at that text together as we start this morning. He says, "You shall count for yourselves from the day after the Sabbath, from the day when you brought in the sheaf of the wave offering, there shall be seven complete Sabbaths. You shall count 50 days to the day after the seventh Sabbath. Then you shall present a new grain offering to Yahweh. You shall bring in from your dwelling places two loaves of bread for a wave offering, made of 2/10 of an ephah. They shall be of fine flour, baked with leaven, as the first fruits to Yahweh. Along with the bread, you shall present 7 1-year-old male lambs without defect, and a bull of the herd, and 2 rams, and they are to be a burnt offering to Yahweh with their grain offering and their drink offering, an offering by fire of a soothing aroma to Yahweh. You shall also offer 1 male goat for a sin offering, and 2 male lambs, 1 year old, for a sacrifice to peace offering. The priest shall then wave them with the bread of the first fruits for a wave offering with 2 lambs before Yahweh. They are to be holy to Yahweh for the priest. On the same day you shall make a proclamation as well. You are to have a holy convocation. You shall do no laborious work. It is to be a perpetual statute in all your dwelling places throughout your generations. When you reap the harvest of your land, moreover, you shall not reap to the very corners of your field, nor gather the gleanings of your harvest. You are to leave them for the needy and the alien. I am Yahweh, your God." It's interesting, in instituting this feast, he gets to the end and he says, by the way, leave the corners of the field. This is a welfare program, all right? This is for the needy. That's there to leave. Don't take all it. Those people can go through and get the stuff there. So our God cares for those who can't care for themselves. Now the feast is called the Feast of Shavuot, as we said, means weeks, because God specifically told the sons of Jacob that they're to count 7 weeks from first fruits, and then the day after this fourth feast is to be observed. So you shall count for yourself from the day after the Sabbath. And you're saying, okay, which Sabbath is he talking about, the weekly or the other? Then he says, the day when you brought the sheaf of the wave offering. Okay, that then we know exactly what he's talking about. That is first fruits. The counting started on the day of first fruits. And it's 7 complete Sabbaths. So 7 weeks are 49 days. You add one day, he says, the day after, that brings you a total of 50 days. This fourth feast was to occur precisely 50 days after the start of first fruits. Listen, which would mean that Pentecost, Shavuot, is always on the Sunday also, just like first fruits. First fruits is always a Sunday, and so is Shavuot, always a Sunday, because it's 50 days. That would put you on a Sunday again all the time, both these feasts. And what's interesting is neither one of these feasts, first fruits or Shavuot, have a date listed for them. Because they're always on Sunday, so the dates change constantly. All the other feasts have a date. These don't. Now, during these 50 days, between the resurrection and Shavuot, first fruits was resurrection, to Shavuot, Yeshua met with his disciples many times during that time. You know, he met with them, he taught them things, and then on the 40th day, number 40, very significant, he ascended. Yeshua told them, stay in Jerusalem and wait for the promise of the Father. What were the disciples doing for those 10 days? Like he says, for John baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. So go and wait. So what did they do while they were waiting? What took up that time? The only thing Luke tells us about that time, the only thing he recorded about those 10 days, is that they picked an extra disciple to replace one. Why? Why did there need to be 12? I think it was because Yeshua was reconstituting Israel. As such, 12 apostles were the perfect number, not only to show the ending of the old, but the beginning of the new. And Luke tells us that the full complement of the 12 apostles had been restored. There was 12 of them, and this is new Israel, the true Israel. And now this is about to come to pass here as we come up to Shavuot or Pentecost. Now, names are very important in the Hebrew. All right, numbers are very significant. They stand for something. They're not like us. If we have five or something, they're just five. That's all. We don't think anything more of it. The Hebrews, they mean something. Names are the same way. Hebrew names have meanings. Our names don't. Our words don't. For example, we have the fabric nylon. What's the scientific reason for that name? Anybody know? How do we come up with that name? That name's got to have some meaning, right? Does it tell us anything about the product? DuPont manufactured that. They came up with it. And they had two offices, one in New York and one in London, so they called it nylon. That's how we do. It doesn't have to make any sense, okay? But to the Hebrews, it does. Their names have meaning. And so when they give it a name, there's something behind it. So it's interesting to look into the names, look in what it says, and you know, do a little digging, and it's kind of interesting what you come up with. Their names will usually reflect character, history, or some kind of meaning that's attached to it. There's three separate names are used in Scripture for the Feast of Shavuot, which in Hebrews, again, means weeks. Each name emphasizes a different facet or observance. The most common name was the designation Chag HaShavuot, meaning the Feast of Weeks. Shiva means seven, Shavu means week, and Shavuot means weeks. So Shavuot was called the Feast of Weeks because 7 weeks were counted from the Feast of First Fruits until the observing of this feast. Now the primary meaning of the feast, I think, is reflected in the Hebrew name Yom HaBikurim, which means the Day of First Fruits. See, this is another agricultural offering. Since Shavuot was the day on which the first fruit offering of the summer wheat crop was brought to the temple. It says in Exodus 34, and you shall celebrate the Feast of Weeks, that is the first fruit of the wheat harvest. All right, this is the first fruits, but it's not the first fruit of the barley. We already looked at that. That's resurrection. This is the first fruit of the wheat harvest and the Feast of Ingathering at the turn of the year. All right, so thus Shavuot marks the beginning of the summer wheat harvest, even as Israel's earlier feast, first fruits, marked the beginning of the barley harvest. The third designation would be Chag HaKotzir, which means the Feast of Harvest. This reflected the fact that this festival was the official beginning of the summer harvest season. In addition to the biblical designations, the Talmud and Josephus refer to the festival as Atzeret, meaning conclusion, because they viewed Shavuot as the conclusion of the Passover season, and one of the seven, the 7-week spring harvest was coming to an end. There's no other major Jewish holidays until we get to the fall. So you have a 4-month dry season in Israel, and we're going to talk about that 4-month season and what it represents as we get next week into the Feast of Trumpets. Now, in the Greek language, Shavuot was known as Pentecost, and that's what we pretty much all know it as. It just means 50th, since it was celebrated on the 50th day from the Feast of First Fruits. And 50 days in the Bible have the significance, the fragrance of Jubilee. Jubilee is a 50-year concept that has to do with releasing of captives. I think that's kind of interesting. You got 50 years, and then you have Shavuot. Leviticus 23 says, "You shall also count for yourselves from the day after the Sabbath, from the day when you brought the sheaf of the wave offering, there shall be 7 complete Sabbaths." Now, what date is this celebrated on? I already told you. No date. No date, okay? There's no date. The Tanakh gives us no specific place on the Jewish calendar. Instead, you just arrive at it by counting 50 days from the beginning of the Omer, first fruits. And so again, it will always put it on a Sunday. This, you know, you got the resurrection. You got first fruits on a Sunday representing the resurrection. So that's a Sunday. And then you have Pentecost, the birth of the church, on a Sunday. Is it any wonder why the church worships on Sunday? All right, so these feasts come 50 days after first fruits, no date, is assigned. Now, the measure of barley which was brought to the temple as a first fruit offering on the Feast of First Fruits was known as the Omer. In Hebrew, that means measure or sheaf. And since the counting of these days began with the offering, and they made a big deal of it, they had a calendar, and they would count down to the Omer because they were excited about that day. So this period was also known as the counting of the Omer. They would count each day looking forward to the arrival of Shavuot. Now let me give you a little history of the Feast of Shavuot, just so we understand what is actually going on in the original Shavuot here. In the 3rd month, after the Israelites left Egypt, they arrived at the Sinai Desert, and they camped opposite Mount Sinai. And Moses was then told by God to gather the Israelites together to receive the law. Exodus says, "In the 3rd month, after the sons of Israel had gone out of the land of Egypt, and on the very day they went into the wilderness of Sinai, when they set out from Rephidim, they came to the wilderness of Sinai and camped in the wilderness, and there Israel camped in front of the mountain. And Moses went up to God, and Yahweh called to him from the mountain, saying, 'Thus you shall say to the house of Jacob, and tell the sons of Israel, you yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians.'" That should be fresh in their memory. Yeah, we do. We remember that, okay? "And how I bore you on eagle's wings." You know, that's the idea of the whole Exodus. God, he just delivered them at that time and brought you to myself. "Now then, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my commandments, then you shall be my own possession among all the peoples, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." That sound like anything? Does that remind you of Peter says something like that, didn't he? He says, "You are a chosen race." He's talking to believers here. "A royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." Believers, understand this. We are Israel, true Israel, the people of God. All right, let's go back to Exodus. "So Moses came and called to the elders of the people and set before them these words which Yahweh had commanded him. And all the people answered together and said, 'All that Yahweh has spoken we will do.'" Yeah. Boy, they weren't even close, were they? "And Moses brought back the words of the people to Yahweh." We'll be glad to obey everything you say. All right, so Moses gives the Israelites 2 days to cleanse themselves, to wash their clothes, to prepare to receive the law on the 3rd day. At the same time, Moses told them not to come too near to the mountain. And from early morning, dense clouds covered the peak of the mountain. Thunder and lightning were frequently seen and heard. The sound of the shofar, the ram's horn, it came very strong. And the top of the mountain was literally enveloped in fire and smoke. That had to be terrifying. You know, I mean, it's quaking, it's thundering, there's flames and smoke going up. And he's telling them, don't touch it. If you touch the mountain, you're going to die. And they're standing at the foot of Sinai, and they're standing there in this great awe. It's like, you know, and remember, all they've just seen so far, you know, this is all still in their mind. And here they're meeting with Yahweh. Now, Mount Sinai was all in smoke because Yahweh descended upon it in fire. And its smoke ascended like the smoke of a furnace. And the whole mountain quaked violently. And the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder. Moses spoke and God answered him with thunder. So Moses goes up alone on the mountain. He's near the top. This mighty voice announces to him the Ten Commandments. And there's no date actually associated with the giving of the Decalogue in the Bible. Yet you ask any observant Israelite concerning this event, and he's going to say this thing was celebrated 50 days after first fruit. This is Shavuot, the giving of Torah. So a very notable historical event happened on that first Shavuot. And that's the giving of the Ten Commandments. Israel comes to Mount Sinai on the third day of the third month, according to Exodus 19:1. Yahweh visited the people 3 days later, Exodus 19:10 through 17 tells us. Therefore, the law is given by God on the sixth day of the third month of the biblical religious calendar, which is the month Sivan. This day is exactly 50 days from first fruits. Shavuot is called the season of the giving of the Torah in Hebrew, because this is the day that God literally met and revealed himself to the people of Israel as they stood on at the base of that mountain. Shavuot at Mount Sinai is sometimes considered as the day on which Judaism was born. Rabbinic tradition says the Torah was actually given on the 6th of Sivan. So this is a big deal for them. I mean, you know how the Jews reverenced the Torah and that was so important? Well, this is when the Torah arrived. This is Shavuot. Now, let's talk a little bit about Shavuot and leaven, because you remember that at Passover and unleavened bread, leaven is absolutely forbidden. And in the regular meal offering, no leaven was to be permitted. We saw in our last study that leaven represented what? Not sin. Influence. Now see, here's the thing. Leaven can be bad. It can be the permeation of sin. But leaven can also be good. And it's talked about the kingdom of God. You know, it was like three, you know, measure of leaven was put into this wheat and it just permeated the whole thing. So we have to understand that leaven is influence. Can be good, can be bad. So Passover and unleavened bread are to be without leaven. And yet on Pentecost, God commands just the opposite. Look at Leviticus 23. You shall bring in from your dwelling places two loaves of bread for a wave offering made with 2/10 of an ephah. They shall be of fine flour baked with leaven. Now the temple services for Shavuot followed much of the same pattern as that of the Feast of First Fruits, since both days were celebrated with first fruit offerings. However, the offering on Shavuot was unique because it consisted of two long, flat, leavened loaves of wheat as commanded by the Lord. Now, the loaves were not burnt because the Lord had forbidden leaven on the altar. He says, you shall burn no leaven or any honey in offering to the Lord made by fire. Instead, the loaves and the two lambs as a peace offering formed the wave offering for Shavuot. The priest would wave them before the altar forwards, backwards, up and down. Afterward, they were set aside for the priest. They formed a festival meal eaten by the priest that day in the temple. So later, the priest is going to eat these sacrifices. So on Shavuot, they're to wave two loaves of leavened bread. What do these represent? Two loaves and it's leaven. Boy, I'll tell you, the speculation and the, you know, you can come up with just about anything what these loaves mean, and I'll tell you, every suggestion has been made. But as we said in our study of unleavened bread, it represents influence. And so remember, when they left in unleavened bread was the deliverance. They're to take no influence with them from Egypt. The influence of Egypt is all to be left behind. All that stuff, all the worship of all those gods, all those statues, all that stuff, they're leaving that behind. They're not taking that influence with them, and they're moving out. Well, now, why two loaves that are leavened? Well, I think these two loaves, this is my opinion, represent the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Two loaves. People say, well, it's Jews and Gentiles. I don't think so. All right? These feasts are given to Israel, and I think this is significant because these represent the two houses, Israel and Judah. And what are Israel and Judah to do? They are to influence the world with the word of Yahweh. So now, as the Torah is given on Shavuot, we want leaven because the leaven is to influence the world with Torah. No leaven from Egypt. We want that left behind. We don't want any influence from there, but we want this influence now. We want leavened bread because we want this influence to spread. Now, during the counting of the Omer, they would read Psalm 67 daily. And one of the reasons was it was composed of exactly 49 Hebrew words. So they related that to the 49 days of counting the Omer. And the psalm is also seasonally appropriate because it has the harvest motif in there. I want to look at this psalm and I want you to think of what they're doing. Okay, they're counting down the arrival of Torah, these 49 days, and in reality, this is a dress rehearsal, okay, because the real thing is Pentecost. That's what they're really looking for. They probably don't understand all that, but they're doing this countdown, and notice what they are saying day after day. God be gracious to us and bless us. Oh, he's about to. Okay, at the end of this counting down, you're going to get the blessing that's been promised. Cause his face to shine upon us, Selah, that your way may be known on the earth. He's going to make his way known. Your salvation, your Yeshua, it says in Hebrew, among all nations. Let the people praise you, O God. Let all the people praise you. Let the nations be glad and sing for joy. Pentecost is about to come and they're counting down with this. For you will judge the people with uprightness and guide the nations on the earth. Selah. Let the peoples praise you, O God. Let all the peoples praise you. The earth has yielded its produce, God, our God. Bless us. God, bless us that all the ends of the earth may fear him. So in the year that our Lord was crucified, they're reciting this psalm each day as they're coming up to Shavuot or Pentecost. Now, this day is, as I said to us, much more familiar by the term Pentecost. But when you hear the word Pentecost, what do you think of? What comes to mind? Tongues? Charismatics? Jumping and rolling down the aisles, you know, whatever. What should come to your mind is the birth of the church. The beginning, the arrival of the new covenant. Just like the old covenant arrived on Shavuot, the new covenant arrives on Shavuot. Yeshua was crucified on Passover, which gave Israel deliverance on the Feast of Unleavened Bread. He's resurrected on the Feast of First Fruits. And then 50 days after the resurrection of Yeshua, the promised new covenant arrives. You see the whole Christian message in these feasts? And you know, people, this is not replacement theology. That's a pejorative term people like to use to say, that's replacement. Listen, it's fulfillment theology. All right? Christianity is the fulfillment of God's promises to Israel. Because they are the true Israel. And every single piece of the Christian Bible falls right into the framework of the Hebrew world. Believers, our roots are Hebrew. And that's why the more we understand about the Hebrew culture, the more we understand about the Hebrew language, the more we're going to understand our God and our faith. Shavuot was a particularly important feast in Bible days. Of the seven divinely appointed feasts that were given to Israel, three of them were called solemn feasts or pilgrim feasts. And what had every male 20 years old and upward had to go to Jerusalem on this feast. Didn't matter what they where they lived, what they were doing, they had to back up. You go to Jerusalem to celebrate these feasts. So guess what? That city got really busy on these feasts. Deuteronomy 16 says, three times in a year, All your males shall appear before Yahweh your God in the place which He chooses. Now this is back in Deuteronomy, okay? They haven't got into the promised land yet, so they don't know it's Jerusalem yet, but they're going to get there. The Lord's name's going to be in Jerusalem. The temple's going to be there. That's where they go. He goes, the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the Feast of Weeks, and the Feast of Booths. And they shall not appear before Yahweh empty-handed. Now, if you look at this, and if you think about it, this really covers all the spring feasts. Passover and Unleavened Bread, as we said, are virtually 1 8-day feast. They're so connected, you really can't separate them. The Feast of First Fruits takes place in the middle of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. So it seems like they're in Jerusalem for all the spring feasts. They need to be there for the whole thing. And then they get a four-month break, and then they got to come back. The Roman historian Tacitus, speaking of the Feast of Shavuot, wrote, the holy city, with a population then of about 600,000, exploded into between 2 and 3 million because of the pilgrims. Now, can you imagine your city? You got about 600,000 people, and it goes to 2.5 to 3 million people. You know how crowded it would be there? You know, I mean, there's just wall-to-wall people, all right? They're everywhere. Israel is gathered for the feast of Shavuot. They're coming together to remember the giving of Torah. And something really cool happens. Acts chapter 2 says, and when the day of Pentecost had come, they were all together in one place. And suddenly there came from heaven a noise like a violent rushing wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. And there appeared to them tongues as a fire distributing themselves. And they rested on each one of them, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit was giving them utterance. Here's the cool thing. All these Hebrews had gathered together. They come from around the world to come to Jerusalem to reaffirm their commitment to the covenant of Moses, to the Torah. And at that very day, the Holy Spirit descends upon Israel to offer the promise of the new covenant for all who will believe. The new covenant takes Torah and makes it a matter of the heart. So the Hebrew people had gathered for the festival of Shavuot, as they did every year for 1,000 years. But this time, it wasn't going to be a rehearsal. This time, it was going to be the reality. The antitype was coming. The prophecy that they had come to rehearse was now being fulfilled. And isn't it amazing that so many people there miss that? I mean, how do you go through these things year after year after year, and then this year, a man named Yeshua, God's salvation, is put to death on the execution stake on the very day the Passover lamb, and at the very time the Passover lamb is being put to death. He's put in the ground. He raises on the very day of first fruits. And then 50 days later, they're in the temple worshiping God, and all of a sudden now the Spirit descends upon them on Shavuot, and it's like they still looking for something else, Lord. Can't wait for you to send it. Yeah. The blindness of people, and it just shows you, if the Lord doesn't open the heart, amen, they're blind. They're not going to see. They're not going to see it at all. This day, they were to become first fruits. Members of the new church, God's church, the church of Yeshua the Messiah. There's a new message for a new people. It's going to be heard in every language by every people. And Christian scholars mark this historic Pentecost in Jerusalem as the birth of the church, the arrival of the promise of the new covenant. Let's look at Acts chapter 2. It says, when the day of Pentecost had come, they were all together in one place. Who's the they here? Some say, well, this is just referring to the apostles. You go back to the phrase in 1:26. But if you go back to 1:15, the stress is on the disciples, whom Luke immediately defined as the 120. I think this is at least talking about the 120. They are all together, and they're in one place. And I see this one place that they're in. This is the temple. All right, this is the very temple where they're there to worship and celebrate Shavuot. A new holiday is arriving. This is where they met for prayer, according to Luke. Luke says in 24, and we're continually in the temple praising God. I think somehow we got the idea, you know, Pentecost happened, everybody ran and started a new church, Baptist church on the corner. That's not how it worked, people. There wasn't even any goyim in the church for at least 10 years or more. Strictly Jewish, Hebrew. Well, you know, people say, well, why doesn't Luke say in Acts 2 that they were in the temple? I think Luke's focus is on that physical temple's going. It's fading away now. And the Jewish temple is being replaced by the temple of his people who are soon to become the dwelling place of God. And that's why Luke is not focusing on that structure at all. Look what Paul said in 2 Corinthians. Or what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God. That's very different from what they are used to. Just as God said, I will dwell in them. I will walk among them. I will be their God and they will be my people. Paul's quoting here from Ezekiel. My dwelling place also will be with them and I will be their God. And they will be my people, and the nations will know that I, Yahweh, who sanctifies Israel, when my sanctuary is in their midst forever. The new covenant had arrived. The promised new covenant arrived on Shavuot, and the center of their worship was no longer going to be the old temple, but the place of worship and prayer was now going to be wherever you were. The temple's being left behind. He says in verse 2, and suddenly there came from heaven a noise like a violent rushing wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. The phenomenon of Pentecost was spectacular. First, there was this loud sound, like a sound of a mighty rushing wind. Now, it says like it, because there wasn't any wind. There was just the sound of wind. It was like a tornado, and this sound drew a large crowd to the place where the disciples were gathered. So Pentecost is an audio-visual experience. The word used here for wind is very interesting. It's not the normal word for wind. This is the Greek word used here is noie. And it's used only one other time in the New Testament. That's in Acts 17. It says, neither is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives life and noie, breath, to all things. And here, it means breath and is parallel with life. This word is common in the Septuagint, where it's most translated, the breath of life. This word is used in Genesis 2:7. It is the breath of life breathed into man from God. So Luke uses this particular word to stress the fact the life-giving breath of God symbolized by the wind has come upon them. I think this would immediately bring thoughts to those who knew the Scriptures of a time when God promised that He was going to breathe on the nations. Remember Ezekiel 37 and the valley of dry bones? Israel's likened to this valley of dead bones, which remained dead until God's wind came and revitalized the people. The wind blew on them and they lived through the breath of God. And the picture is God giving life to these dead houses of Israel and reconstituting them as one people. It's the imparting of resurrection life. And the disciples were being empowered to bring life to dead bones of Israel. God is breathing into the people and beginning His new creation, which would finally result in the new heavens and the new earth. He says it filled the whole house. Now the question is there, what house? Well, in Luke's writing, the temple is continually referred to as the house. All right? He says your house, it's to be a house of prayer. And you made it a den of thieves. Luke elsewhere describes the temple in the words of Yeshua as a house of prayer in Luke 19:46. Now in the temple area, apart from the Holy of Holies, you had the holy place, then you had the court of the priests, and then you went a little further, and you had the court of men of Israel. And then what was the next court? Nope, not the Gentiles. Women. Okay, women get in there, and then the Gentiles, all right? Each court was surrounded by walls with large porticos, all right, where people regularly would gather for prayer. And there were 30 spacious rooms around the temple court described by Josephus as houses. And later they became a general meeting place for the disciples. The disciples continued to go to the temple. I mean, it's a huge place, a huge meeting room. You're allowed to go in there and meet. Why not use it? Now, their presence at this time in the temple would explain how the crowd gathered so quickly when this sound came. And all of a sudden, there's this huge crowd there. And they just a large group of disciples gathered together. But Luke avoids stressing the temple because he doesn't want to suggest the temple has become the center of Christianity. It's not the focus. It says in verse 3, "And there appeared to them tongues as of fire, distributing themselves, and they rested on each one of them." Well, what's the significance of these tongues of fire? Well, we see that throughout the Scripture, fire is always a sign of God's presence among His people. When He met with them at Sinai, what happened? Fire! The mountain was burning with fire. When God called Moses, how did He do it? A burning bush. Moses had to stop and say, that bush is burning, but it's still burning. It's still there. It's not burning up. So he went over and checked it out. When God met with Abraham in Genesis 15, fire pot. This signified the presence of God. When the children of Israel left in the Exodus, what was there? A pillar of fire, right? They're following it. I got to tell you this. I watched a documentary. It was called the Genesis Code Revealed, I think, or something like that. I mean, the Exodus Code Revealed. And I didn't know there was a code to the Exodus, but anyway, they revealed it. But their whole point in this documentary is to prove the Exodus. And so they prove it by making everything scientific. They explain everything that happened scientifically. You know, what happened was there was an earthquake and it released the gas and that turns the water to blood, you know, and then it made all the fish die. And that's why the frogs left the water, because it was poisonous. So all the frogs, you know, and everything is natural. And see, this thing put out a gas, and this gas would cover the whole land, and it killed all the firstborn because the firstborn slept on a special bed and everyone else slept elevated. And I'm thought, and it killed the firstborn of the cattle and all the livestock too. And I'm thinking, my mind's just turning, you know. I'm thinking, wow, you missed a lot of Bible in this thing. Trying to prove the Bible's true, they're ignoring the Bible. Well, when they're talking about the pillar of fire, they're saying there was, because of this volcanic stuff, and there's little shoots of gas coming up, so these flames are coming up out of the ground. And I'm like, I guess one would stop and the next one would pick up. And so they just, and I'm like, come on now. You know, it was sad to me because their whole thing, and by the way, it's worth watching because they do a lot of archaeological research and they've uncovered some really cool stuff. I mean, murals on caves of the Exodus or of the children of Israel literally going into Egypt to begin with. They show this, you know, Semitic people going into Egypt, and then they describe, there's all kinds of these different things describing the Exodus that they found. I mean, it's proof. The archaeologists have discovered this thing, and it's really cool, but they just went way too much to try to, you know, make everything a natural, you know, and I'm like, oh. And well, of course, when they did the Exodus, what happened was they made the Exodus place the Sea of Reeds, okay, which is a pretty shallow land. And what happened, the Exodus made the ground come up out of the water, okay? So really, the water didn't part. God parted because He brought the ground up, didn't pile the water up. And then a tsunami came and drowned all the Egyptians. And I'm like, wow, this is some heavy stuff here, you know. But they couldn't deal with, you know, they didn't deal with the fact the waters were congealed. How? What? They didn't need to be congealed. They're flat, you know. So, like I said, it is worth watching, but it'll fire you up biblically because your mind will be racing and you'll be pulling out all these, you know, all these different scriptures. All right. The Bible says our God is a consuming fire, and this whole idea of fire is God revealing Himself over and over. Now, you remember in the tabernacle, that pillar was a... You know, can you imagine being an Israelite and you're following this pillar around and you're griping at Moses? Why did you bring us out here to die in the wilderness? I'm like, well, you see that pillar of fire over there? I'm not creating that, all right? But this is a symbol of God, all right? God is manifesting Himself. Well, what happened in the new covenant? We see fire again. But this time, guess what? It's not over a tent. Where is it? It's over the new dwelling place of God. Because this time, God is dwelling in people. They are the new tabernacle. They are the new temple of God. God descends in His fire on this new people by His Spirit. And this tongues of fire resting on each of them in the same way it rested on the mount declared that now God is dwelling among His people. Notice what Peter says about this event. He said, "These men are not drunk as you suppose. It's the third hour of the day. Now, the third hour is 9 o'clock in the morning. That's the time of the morning sacrifice. And at the very time of the morning sacrifice, the Holy Spirit is poured out upon these people. It says, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit was giving them utterance. They're all filled with the Spirit. It means He came upon them in complete and total control. They're under His guidance, under His direction. This is the promised baptism of the Spirit the Lord talked about in Acts 1:5. It's the arrival of the new covenant. God promised He would be with them. He would never leave them. Now, to whom was the promise of the new covenant given? Israel. But Pentecost is the fulfillment of that promise, and the church is the recipient of it. All right, so we have Shavuot. It is a type celebrated for 1,000 years. It is an antitype. 54 days after the first Passover, 50 days after first fruits, 54 after Passover, in Egypt, the law was given to the nation of Israel on Mount Sinai. It was written on tables of stone. 54 days after the final Passover, Yeshua was sacrificed on, the law was given to Israel, written on tables of their heart. So you got tables of stone in the Old Covenant, you got on the heart in the New Covenant, you got type and antitype. But this is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares Yahweh. I will put my law within them, and on their hearts I will write it, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Promise of the new covenant in Jeremiah. On that first Shavuot, the law was given, and 3,000 people died from worshiping a golden calf, signifying, listen, the old covenant was a covenant of death. People don't understand that. It was a covenant of death. On the first new covenant Shavuot, Pentecost Day, the Spirit is given and 3,000 people receive life. What another amazing coincidence. The type and the antitype. 3,000 die, 3,000 receive life. And He's just showing you the contrast here. The antitype has arrived. Remember, this feast is also called the Feast of the Harvest. And we have a harvest here, 3,000 souls coming in. And as I said, it's amazing there's only 3,000 with everything they've seen in these last 50 days. It's amazing. The new covenant was a covenant that brought life. Now look what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 3, who also made us adequate servants of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit, for the letter kills. That's the old covenant. But the Spirit, it gives life. Paul says in verse 3 of chapter 3, verse 7, but if the ministry of death in letters engraved on stones, that's the old covenant. It was a ministration of death because you couldn't keep it. On the first occasion, in 50 days after the Feast of First Fruits, God came down to Moses on Mount Sinai to bring the law. In the giving of the law, God established the nation Israel as a nation, as His covenant people, and they were destined to become a people manifesting the righteousness of God. They would become a royal priesthood, a holy nation. But the giving of the law on Mount Sinai and the giving of the new covenant through the Holy Spirit to the 120 in the temple were events that occurred on the very same day. So we have Israel born on Shavuot, and then the antitype, we have the church born on Shavuot. And they both happen on the 6th of Sivan, the day of Shavuot, the day of Pentecost. This is the antitype. Pentecost is the fulfillment. It was the birthday of the church of Yeshua. God was now not to dwell in a tent any longer, but in His people. We are the church, the new Israel of God. And all the promises that God made to Israel are ours in Christ. The giving of the Torah on Mount Sinai involved the Aaronic priesthood, the sacrificial system, the tabernacle, the Sabbath, the festivals. All these things were given by God as a shadow. Hebrews 10:1 tells us, to teach us about Yeshua and His redemptive work. So Shavuot was the birth of the congregation in the wilderness. These things given at Mount Sinai were divine. They were from God. They were to show in a physical way what God was going to do in the Spirit. So God gave Israel the covenant, the Torah, the services, which were divine at Mount Sinai, and He did it to teach them about Yeshua. In Psalms 40, He says, "Then I said, Behold, I come, in the scroll of the book it is written of me." It's all about Yeshua. The whole Tanakh pointing to Yeshua. In Galatians 3:16 says, "Now the promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed." He does not say "and his seeds." And that's important that you catch that. It's not plural, people. It's singular, referring to men, not referring to many, but rather to one, and your seed, that is Christ. So the promise is to Abraham and to Yeshua. And they're fulfilled in Him. And all believers are in Christ, and because of that, they share all that He is and has. That's why the promises are fulfilled in us, because we're in Christ. He is the fulfillment of the promises. Now, to natural Israel, Passover was their freedom from the bondage in Egypt. Unleavened bread was that separation from the land and the immersion of the Red Sea through the cloud in the wilderness. And first fruits was a guarantee of a coming harvest. Finally, God led the people to Mount Sinai, where they experienced Shavuot. And God revealed Himself to the people in a deeper and greater way than He ever had previously. These spring festivals were fulfilled by Yeshua, who is our Passover lamb. See, Passover was on the 14th. Yeshua died on the 14th of Nisan. Unleavened bread began on the 15th. Their deliverance began. Our deliverance began on the 15th. First fruits was the resurrection. Shavuot was the new covenant. All of God's redemptive history is seen in the feasts. And for 1,600 years, Israel would practice these, rehearse these feasts over and over so they would be aware when the truth arrived. And they missed it. As these four feasts describe in detail the significant events during the first coming of Messiah, when He came to redeem man from his fall, the fall festivals will give us tremendous insight and understanding concerning the events of Yeshua's second coming. Now, if all these spring feasts lined up so perfectly, can we expect the fall feast to do the same thing, you think? But here's what we have to understand. Here's what most of the church, anybody who teaches on these feasts, they'll do these four feasts. They'll pretty much agree with most of the things I said on these four feasts, but now they got a gap here of 2,000 years and counting for the fulfillment of the fall feast. My gap is not quite that long. I got a 39.8-year gap because I said this is a second Exodus. All right? So those feasts begin. The first coming, they begin in the initial 40-year period. Then the 40-year ends with trumpets, Day of Atonement, and tabernacles, which all picture the second coming. And they tell us exactly when Yeshua is going to return, exactly what's going to happen, and the date it's going to happen on. This is a 40-year period. Second Exodus. Just like that first Exodus lasted 40 years. Very significant. And 40 is such a significant number throughout Scripture. This is the final. And we cannot separate these fall feasts by thousands of years. They've got to fall into that 40-year Exodus period. And hopefully you'll see in the coming weeks that they do as we look at trumpets, Day of Atonement, and tabernacles in the coming weeks. Let's pray. Father, we thank You this morning for Your Word. Lord, I thank You for the absolute clarity of these feasts. Lord, it is absolutely amazing. It is encouraging. It's exciting to look at these dates and to see how You fulfilled exactly at the date, at the time You said it would happen. Lord, we know You are sovereign. We see it demonstrated throughout the pages of Scripture. Thank You for Your grace that You apply to us, Lord. In the name of Yeshua we pray. Amen. All right. Any questions, comments this morning? What we covered? Gary? Okay, that's a good question. Gary said, and like I said, some of the rabbis put that as the birth of the nation because at Shavuot, the first one there, okay, when God gave the Torah, when He gave Him the Ten Commandments, That's when he entered into a covenant with Israel as a nation. All right? Yes, the Hebrew people began with the call of Abraham way back there, and he made promises to Abraham, but now he's put a nation together and he's given them his law. He made a covenant with them. So that is the birth of the nation, so to speak, of the covenant people of God at that time. And then, again, we see the birth of the church on the very same day. Good question, though. God started his call with Abraham. What cuff? You don't have cuffs.
Coincidences. Scripture.
There's a lot of coincidences. You know, that's the amazing thing, you know. And that's why when I was watching that documentary, you know, and I'm seeing it, and this is the other, and this is all scientifically explained, I'm thinking, and what do we need God for, you know? I mean, did God, you know, I guess God brought the earthquake to start with or whatever it was. But like I said, there are some good things in that documentary. I think just the archaeology that they did, but, you know, to try to say all that, you know, and I'm thinking all those frogs came out of there because the water was bad. There was frogs everywhere. Was that many frogs in the Nile? I mean, it just seemed like a little more of a miracle, you know, an attack, you know, on their gods. And every one of those plagues was against an Egyptian god. And God was just basically laughing at him. Oh, you like frog gods? Here, worship your frog god. You like lice gods? Worship your lice god. You know, all these things, you know. And to think that the firstborn, you know, that mist, just the gas killed, it's just kind of crazy, you know. God was very selective. What? Right, all the firstborns died, of cattle and except in Israel. Except, you know, in the land of Goshen where they had the blood, then the firstborn didn't die. Yeah, I guess their kids, you know, they must have, I don't know, they tried to explain it, but I'm like, you know, why? You know, you're trying to prove the Bible by science, and you know what? We don't need science. And I know I get in trouble, people get, oh, they get bent out of shape. I'll stick with the Bible over science any day of the week, okay? Because this is true. I know it's true. That's, again, my presupposition. The Bible's the Word of God. So I don't care what science says. You know, God created science. And I don't think this contradicts science. I think just science thinks it contradicts it because they think they know some things that God doesn't know. So it's an incredible day, you know, the birth of the church. And again, those Israelites who were there who didn't get it, I'm like, what were you thinking? What were you thinking? You know? You're hearing in all your own languages the wonderful works of God being proclaimed. And you're seeing the miracle and you're seeing the fire. And you know that God, that the whole picture of fire and God on the mount and on the tabernacle and the whole thing, you know? And it's like, no, we don't get this. We don't put it together. And to me, it just again shows you God is absolutely sovereign over every event in time, over everything people do, and he's also sovereign over salvation. And unless he opens the heart of man, man's not going to get it. They're not going to say, I don't care how much evidence you show them. And that was this documentary. See, you got all this evidence now. There you go. Ta-da, I believe it. You know? I'm like, wow.